Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." I want you to call your attention to that phrase, "the sin which doth so easily beset us." "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What I want to share with you today is the sin that does so easily beset us. Some sins are hard sell. Some people have to be talked into them. Still sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But there are some sins, obviously, that are more serious than others. If you sit down to write a letter to somebody and you tell a lie in it, that is a sin. If you go to your neighbor and shoot him in the head, that is a sin. But one sin has greater consequences and more destruction than another. And the church is very good at looking at different types of sin and looking at the degrees of sin. And it seems as if sometimes the churches have made observations or decisions about sin that thoroughly contradict what the Bible says. We know that sin easily besets us. But we can have victory over sin. That's not to say you're going to live a perfect life, but it is to say that when you commit something to God, He can give you the power to overcome it regardless of what it is. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, take a look at verse 34. It's talking about the many people in the Bible that are mentioned that have overcome sin, overcome problems, temptations. In verse 34, it says, "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." It says, out of weakness were made strong. Now, generally, sins that easily beset us are sins that attack our weaknesses. Sins that come against our strong points are much more difficult for the devil to sell to us. And this is what we need to look at today. A number of sins that the Bible tells us are obviously wrong. They go against God. They go against a lot of things. And yet they have been found to be acceptable by many people in churches. And perhaps even some of you have looked at these as being light, unimportant, doesn't matter. And it really does. But this whole thing revolves around becoming strong in our weaknesses. Strong in the areas where we have accepted certain behaviors, accepted certain things, and said, it's okay, it's not all that bad. The Lord told us in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He gives us power over all the power of the enemy. Now, Christians are against sin. They don't want it in others. They don't want it in themselves, but it exists. And most people will classify sins into these categories we're looking at, very serious or not so serious. And it seems that the churches today have adopted certain sins and say, hey, this is okay. This is understandable. It's excusable. The very first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several of these today. And these are sins that the church has basically accepted. Some of you may recall In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there was a case where a man was having an affair with his stepmother. And the church just said, well, you know, what can you say? You know, we're all sinners. And they didn't make any issue of it. They let it go on. They didn't think it was anything to get upset about. And it was a sin that for them was something that they thought was okay. Now, Paul, when he found out, was furious, and he sent off this letter to the church at Corinth, which we call 1 Corinthians. And he tells them, he says, I'm not even there, but I can tell you this is wrong, and it's got to stop, and the church needs to take a stand on it. Well, we're looking at the very first one here, fear. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy. It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want to call your attention to that phrase, spirit of fear. Can evil spirits affect Christians? Yes, they can. And there are many times that Satan wants to keep a Christian in a state of fear. And it will affect their behavior. Some of you have had direct run-ins with evil spirits or demons. And you know that there are times when these things come upon you, and this is a testimony of numerous people, where you're just frozen in fear. Can't move. Can't speak. Nothing. You're just frozen. And until that spirit leaves, you can't do anything. Can't yell, can't holler, nothing. And you're in that condition. There's no running from it. This is what a spirit of fear does to a person. But it also speaks and tries to make a person afraid to do certain things. For an example, afraid to depart from what they've done for years and years and years. That thing may not be the best thing to do. It may, you know, be something that actually is making sin easier, but they're afraid to change anything. The next is to step out by faith. There are an awful lot of people afraid today to step out by faith. They've got to have a cushion. They've got to have things. I'm not talking about a physical cushion. I'm talking about a financial cushion. That they've got to have something they can fall back on. They're afraid to step out by faith. Others are afraid to trust God more than the doctors. You know, if a doctor says something, boom, they jump on it. Yes, that's what needs to be done. It's interesting. We have an unusual situation in this county. I've been here long enough to watch how it works. Some of you may be surprised, but just looking around, I would say that maybe 20% of the people here this morning have had gallbladder operations. And the reason is, a doctor said, this is what you needed. It didn't cure the situation you came for, didn't help it. As a matter of fact, it put you through a lot of inconvenience and a lot of pain sometimes. But the doctor says, this is what you need, it's going to take care of everything. And they start telling people this. Well, it's based upon lab results. I find it strange when in a given year, doctors are saying, do this, do that, and it's all the same thing. And it's helping a certain classification of doctors each time. It kind of goes around in rounds. Right now, everybody needs iron. That's the big thing right now, iron. I'll tell you what, you drink the groundwater here, you're going to get plenty of iron. You're going to get so much, you better stay away from magnets. This is what, you know, the next big thing is. I've seen it all my life. Remember, and some of you have to think back a little bit on this. Remember when tonsils were evil? Everybody had to have their tonsils out. And then it was the adenoids. Everybody had to have their adenoids out. And then if you had a stomach pain, automatically it was assumed it's an appendicitis. You know, I've watched this down through the years. And it becomes epidemic. Doctors just make this snap judgment. Oh, this is it. I don't know whether it's deliberate or not. I wouldn't want to look into that person's heart and make that determination. But I do know that no matter what era we live in, doctors can be helpful. Doctors can be used of God. But consult God first, not last. But first, then you determine what should be done after a doctor says something. But you always need to look at the Lord first. And people are afraid to do that. They're afraid to. And this is one of the fear factors. Well, if I don't listen to my doctor, that's a sad thing, but it is a spirit of fear. Then some people are afraid to speak up for the Lord. They're afraid to take a stand for the Lord and defend him, defend his work, defend his people. And listen, if you go around to enough houses, you're going to get people who are going to condemn the Lord. You're going to get people who are angry at God, who are angry at any work that God is doing through any church. You're going to find that that is going to be something you're going to pick up sooner or later. But it is a spirit of fear that says, I better not say anything. They're liable not to like me anymore. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian, they didn't like you to begin with. So the spirit of fear removes testimony. It removes effectiveness from getting out there. Some people are afraid to fast. Well, if I fast, I'll get a headache. If I fast, I'll be hungry. I think that's the idea. You're supposed to get hungry. That's what a fast does. And by you fasting, what that does is to say, my spirit and my soul are going to override my body because my flesh is out of control. And this is what fasting is about. People are afraid to do it because, well, this will happen, that will happen, something else will happen. There's a spirit of fear that anything that lost people might use as an excuse to criticize us, we've got to run from it. You're going to get criticism. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, there were people who were offended, people who didn't like what he had to say. Why do you think he came to this world? Because the world was going to agree with him? He came here to say, here's the answer that you've been missing all along. Didn't he send prophets? Sure. Did they listen to them? No. But he sent them anyway so that, you know, the few people who really were seeking to get closer to God would have the opportunity of knowing the truth. And yet there are people today who are afraid to say anything because somebody might criticize them. Well, fear is something that's accepted. And people pacify others and say, well, I'd be afraid too. I'd be afraid. Well, don't pacify people. Don't accept the spirit of fear in your own life. It has been accepted far too often. The second thing is apathy. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Apathy doesn't necessarily mean a lack of emotions. I mean, it can mean that. But it's more a lack of action. People can get riled up and they can get furious about some things. And they see needs and their hearts are get very emotional about those needs. But without action, all that's nothing but apathy. Apathy is not the lack of feeling. Apathy is the lack of doing. And apathy is against the very nature of a Christian. I've heard people make accusations in the last few years that Christians, real Christians, are extremists. I would take that as a compliment if somebody said that, because Christians are extremists. They're supposed to be. If they're living for the Lord, they'll be identified as extremists. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, Mark chapter 12, let's take a look at verse verse 30. This is a comment from Jesus, a teaching from Jesus. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart." Isn't that extreme? Love God with all your heart. It says, "And with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first suggestion. Commandment. Commandment. Now I want you to notice something. This is extreme. This is extreme. The world says, okay, if you want to be a Christian, fine. Keep it to yourself. Talk about it in church. At home, get on your knees and pray in your corner. But don't talk about it anywhere else. And don't carry religion, and this is what they call anybody with faith, having religion. Don't carry religion into business. Don't carry religion into school. Don't carry your religion into the outside and talk about it. Anybody who loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul is an extremist because they carry him wherever they go. And he is to fill every area of their lives. That's the opposite of apathy. It's an action. Over in Colossians chapter 3, the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, because you deserve to be pampered." Do it for yourself. You deserve it. Isn't that what the world says? Isn't it extreme when the Bible tells us that everything that we do is to be done unto the Lord? That's what it says. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." That means when you go to a job in the morning or whenever you go, you're supposed to be working for the Lord. He's the one who provides the income. He's the one who blesses you with a job. He's the one who gave you the ability to do it. Amen. Without him, you have nothing. And so here's this extremism, the opposite of apathy. It says everything you do, you're supposed to do heartily. When you come to church, you're supposed to sing, not to the hymn book. I haven't said this in a long time, but it's funny. I look out there and people are singing to the hymn book, songs that they've already memorized 30 years ago. They know it by heart. You take the hymn book away, they know that song. They memorized it, every verse, because they have sung it so many times. They sing it at home without the hymn book. They sing it in their cars without the hymn book. But in church, they're singing to the hymn book. Are we doing that for the Lord? I don't think so. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about a man, faithful servant of God, loved the Lord. He prayed that God's people might be extremists. In verse 12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." And what is he praying? "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God," not just part of it. All the will of God. See, apathy is accepted in the church because people say, well, you don't want to be extreme. Yes, you do. The Bible says you ought to be. The first commandment is to be an extremist. And it goes on from there. Another thing that is accepted in the church is greed. That may seem surprising to some of you, but this is exposed probably more clearly as an example of any that I could use in national elections. Now, the world takes the pulse of different demographics, who's voting how, and evangelical Christians, or what they call evangelical Christians, is a very important sector of that demographic. And without exception, over the past 8 presidential elections, they have found, by polling all these evangelical Christians, they have found that the reason that they voted for the person that they voted for is because they believed that person's promises to make their financial condition better. And when asked further, what did you consider that person's moral condition to be, the presidential candidate's moral condition to be? They said that it wasn't good, but they'd vote for them anyway. Why would they vote for an immoral person? Why would they vote for an ungodly person? Supposed Christians are voting for that type of person because they promise them that they're going to provide better financial situations for them. You know, at some point or another, we have to wake up and realize if a politician's lips are moving, he's probably lying. I mean, how many times have you voted for somebody and they didn't do what they said they were going to do? You know, when are we going to learn? What we have to do is to go on the basis of that person's moral condition. Now, I know that the media makes a big deal out of this, and they say, well, if you're a Christian, you aren't going to bring Christianity in the White House, are you? Well, guess what? If the person really is saved, there's no way around it. He's bringing the Holy Spirit with him. And so that's an important factor to consider when you look at people to vote for. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let's get our eyes off the finances. If we put first things first, if we put the priorities where God wants them, God's going to take care of the rest. God's going to take care of the finances. There's a scripture over in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We've got two socialists. Excuse me, they redefined socialists. We've got two people running who are quote-unquote progressives. That's a new word for socialist. I just want to share with you what the Bible says about that mentality. Because there are a lot of people, and I understand they've already taken polls among so-called Christians, and there are a lot of Christians that are going to be voting for one of these two people to become the one that's going to go against the Republican side. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 14. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Have you ever noticed that is what socialism is? Cast everything. Look, you've got to give up your money to help the poor people. Listen, the government has absolutely no concept, no sympathy for what poor people go through. They're trying to take Syrians out of the Middle East, provide a home for them, pay for a nice apartment, pay for their food, pay for their medical treatment. And look how many homeless people there are on the street today in America who are American citizens, and they have not been taken care of. Look how many veterans are going through the problems that they're going through today because the government is out helping people across the nation, other nations, instead of helping our own people. And we expect that government to distribute things honestly? I mean, okay, they come along and they say, I want 50% of your salary. Doesn't leave you with much. But they take 50% of your salary. And they say, we're going to distribute that to all the poor people. They've never done it yet. They've never done it yet. Who gets all that money? Do you know the majority of people who come into Congress are not millionaires? But when they leave, they are? Something's wrong there. And why can't Christians see that there is something wrong? Well, maybe like we were talking about earlier, they're dwelling in darkness. They turn the batteries, they're going with a flashlight without batteries, a lamp without oil. Greed. Did you hear the interviews with students who want a socialist as president? And when asked why, they said, oh, they're going to pay for our college. They're going to pay for our college. You know, gone are the years when young people grew up with a sense of responsibility, with a sense of accomplishment. They're given everything. They're given everything. It started years ago, but you know, somebody graduates from high school, oh, here are the keys to a car. Up until that time, you have families that said, you wouldn't appreciate it if I just gave you the keys to a car. So you're gonna have to work for it. And you know what? That made responsible people. That made people who appreciated what they got because they had to work for it. I have seen so many young people. And today it doesn't matter whether it's a guy or a gal. Both are just equally guilty. And I've seen this just this week. A car. I happen to know the people involved. A car was given to this young person. They had just turned 18. And given to them, flat out, brand new car. And they're burning out the tires on the highway, waiting for the cops to come and catch them. Spinning wheels. Did they appreciate the cost of tires? No, because they didn't have to pay for them. Do they appreciate the cost of having to rebuild that engine, change that transmission out? No, because it was given to them. I'll guarantee you that if they had to work for it, they wouldn't have been doing what they were doing. But you see, there's that greed factor, and Christians are willing to cave into it. We're suckers for that. Oh, well, we have to help. We have to do this. We have to do that. Think it through with the wisdom of God. And a lot of the things that the churches do today wouldn't be done. Proverbs 15:27 says, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Greed is the reason why some Christians do not obey God. And as a result of the lack of obedience, their prayer life isn't what it ought to be. They miss out on real fellowship with the Lord that they could be having. They miss out on a fullness of God's Holy Spirit that God wants them to have. Why? Because of greed. You say, well, wait a second. What could a Christian be greedy of? I mean, a believer goes to a Bible-believing church. What could they be guilty of? Here are the excuses. I have bills. I can't do anything, you know, give to the church or tithe. Let me tell you something. People who have bills, people who tithe, usually have less bills because they listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance about using money wisely. If a person tithes, you're going to find that fewer bills are created that are unnecessary. Yeah. Yeah. Well, they're looking at man being more important than God.
If you've got a bill list, God goes off the top.
That's right. I've known several people down through the years. You know, they come and say, well, you know, I don't know whether I tithe or not. Excuse me? You don't know whether you tithe or not? No. My wife controls the money. I've got news for you. If you are a Christian man in a Christian home, no matter what your wife does, God will hold you accountable for whether you tithe or not. Now, that may come as a surprise, but that's a fact. You're not going to stand before God and point the finger and say, Eve done it. I've heard people say, well, I have to have a cushion. And if I give what I should, I wouldn't have a cushion. You have no better cushion than the hands of God. If you're resting in the hands of God, you couldn't have any better cushion. You realize, and there's a lot of talk about this right now because it passed in the UN. Banks now, and the United States is a part of this treaty, banks now, for no reason at all, can take over your bank account.
Wow.
They don't even have to have a reason. And you say, wait a second, that's my money. And they say, yeah, but that's my bank. You put it in my bank. And I needed it. It's kind of like getting a lawnmower and your neighbor sees it and says, hey, you don't have a storage shed. You want to store it in my building? And you say, hey, that'd be great. Yeah, let me put it over there so it'll be safe. And then the guy with the shed moves. And he takes all the stuff with him. And you say, that wasn't fair. And you write to him and you say, hey, that was my lawnmower in your shed. And he said, well, you can come get it. I didn't put a return address on my letter. You know, you can see if you can come get it, but you put it in my shed. Possession is 90% of the law. So when people talk about, well, I've got to have this cushion, rather than to do what God says to do, man, that's awfully dangerous. Awfully dangerous. Greed makes a person subject to many more times of sadness. But a person who gives from the heart is a happier person. There's a scripture over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, you put in your tithe, you're not supposed to say, well, there goes my steak dinner this week. Uh-uh. A cheerful giver. Thank you, Lord, that I had a job. Thank you, Lord, that I had the health to go to it. Thank you, Lord, that you blessed me so that I can give this, which is yours to begin with, so that I can put it in the plate and more too. You see, the church has there's a sin. Isn't greed a sin? Sure. And a lot of people find greed to be acceptable, that it's okay. Now here's one over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. A lot of people have to deal with. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Yet you know what the sin is? Worry. Worry. And you know, the quote, a top politician today, the excuse the people use, they quote her. They quote her. The quote is, well, everybody does it. No, they don't. No, they don't. That's an absolute lie. So when we say, well, everybody worries, no, some people have learned that there's something better than worry. Because what does worry do? What does it accomplish? Does it solve a problem? No. Worry never solved anything. Does it bring you peace and happiness?
No.
No. It makes you sick, makes you upset. Worry is the villain that takes away your peace, that takes away your joy, and accomplishes absolutely nothing. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to cast all our cares upon the Lord. Now, the little caveat there is, and this is where people try to make a little end pass, they go back to the throne of God and rummage through all this stuff and say, ah, there's mine, I'm taking it back. Yeah, they cast it before the Lord, but then they go get it again. It's one of those sins that does so easily beset us that the book of Hebrews was talking about. It's one of those sins that just keeps coming back again and again because we drag it back again. When you give something to the Lord, you let it go and you say, Lord, whatever way this is going to turn out, I've committed it to you. And whatever way it comes out, I know that something good is going to come from it. Whether it meets my personal appreciation for it or not, whether it meets my expectations or not, Lord, it is in your hands, and I'll just wait for the outcome. That's what we have to learn how to do. Worry is sin. Why? Because worry is a lack of faith. That's the bottom line. It is a lack of faith. Over in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 25 it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. I saw two of the beautiful sand cranes that had come back again yesterday. They were right out here in the back of the church. And I looked at them so carefully, and they were, you know, those long beaks, they were looking back at me. I didn't see a single worry wrinkle on their feathered faces. They weren't concerned about a thing. God provided for them. He does every year. Look how far they fly. Look at how, you know, man gets confused. You know, you go into a Cal in some of the new streets. If you haven't been there for a while, you can get confused. You depend upon a GPS. It might be right, might be wrong. Might end up in the wrong town or even, you know, Leesburg when you're trying to get to the other side of Ocala. And yet these birds can fly into the very same place where they were the year before. How do they do that? God provides for the birds. And as Jesus points out, aren't you more important than the birds? If a sparrow drops, the Lord knows it. He's aware of it. Whatever happens to you is a concern to him. Worry never solved a single situation. As a matter of fact, most of the things people worry about, they never come to pass. Never even happens. the fifth sin that is accepted by the church is flattery and praise. Let's go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved," get this verse now, "they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They wanted to be appreciated. They wanted to be appreciated. You know, you can get more accomplished when God's on your side than you can when he isn't. The ruin of many young people raised in a Christian home is this one thing. Mom or dad says, "I know this is wrong for my son or my daughter to do, but I'm going to let them do it anyway because I want them to love me. If I don't give them what they want, they won't love me." I think it doesn't take much observation to realize that most teenagers go through a stage where they have some great blowout with their parents, and I'd say this about most teenagers. At some point or another, they say to their mom or their dad, "I hate you." Do they hate them the following week or the week after? No. But you see, when we're more concerned about the praise from our children than we are the praise of God, we don't have God on our side anymore. We need wisdom in raising children today, because the world's a different place than when we were raised. We need the wisdom of God to know the direction for our children today, because the world is hostile and wants to pull them down the wrong road. But if we become so concerned about what our children think of us rather than what God thinks of us, the children will very quickly learn that, and they are great manipulators. And they will use that to control you. "Well, I don't love you anymore if you don't let me go out and drive the car." But honey, you're only 12. "It doesn't matter. My friends all do it. My friends go out there at midnight and there aren't any cops around. Honest. I won't get caught." But you're only 12. "If you don't let me do this, I won't love you anymore." Okay, here are the keys. Praise was the downfall of the Pharisees. Jesus said that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And when any parent decides, "Oh, I want the praise of my children more than anything in the world," you're putting the children's praise above the praise of God. That means God's not going to be on your side. You need his help today. So be seeking the praise of God rather than the praise of men. Flattery and praise is something that the world, it seems, has brought into the church, infected the church with it. But you know, John the Baptist had it right. It's over in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He made the statement, talking about Jesus. He said, "He must increase." And what's the rest of that? "But I must decrease." You know, John didn't care what people thought about him. I mean, just think about how he dressed. Went out into the Jordan River, baptizing people in camel skin. Believe me, that was not the style, the fashion of the time. And he never would get along with the Food Channel people because he ate wild locusts and honey, which the FDA will tell you too much of that, it'll kill you. It's doing it. But you see, John had it right. His goal was to seek the praise of God, not men. He upset the Pharisees. They came one time and decided, okay, everybody else is getting baptized. We need to get baptized too. And they came to John, came down, and said, all right, John, we're ready. And John says, I'm not. Go back. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. I'll not baptize you, you bunch of snakes. Get back there. John wasn't very politically correct. He wasn't there trying to audition for the New York Times. John took a stand and told the truth. We've only covered five of the sins that does so easily beset us. The Christians have basically accepted. But we're going to stop with number five, the flattery and praise. And I want you to consider how important it is for us to knock off sin. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If any of these things applied to your life is going to be lighter, happier, with greater power, with a stronger presence of the Holy Spirit, if you get rid of these sins. And if you hold on to them, you just keep on being miserable or confused and have all sorts of difficulties. But God doesn't want that. He wants you to be blessed. You're His child. He cares about every aspect of your life. He wants you to be an extremist. Even though the world's going to laugh and say, oh, it's terrible, they're a bunch of extremists. Well, praise God. That's what we're supposed to be. Let me encourage you today. Make sure you're committed to the Lord. And if any of these applied to you, bring it to the Lord today. Knock that off. Get closer to Him. Make sure that when you leave here today, that your fellowship with the Lord is real. Not theoretic, but real. We're going to have an invitation in a moment. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. If there's anybody here today that really has not given their hearts to the Lord, I'm sure that the message, you understand, was primarily to people that are already Christians. But God wouldn't want you going home lost when you came to church and not know what He expects of you. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. When Jesus went out and preached, the Bible says He preached, repent. Repent. Sin is the issue that separates you from God. That's the issue that He has. And when you confess that and turn that over to God and repent of it and reach out by faith and believe Him, then He'll save you. He'll do it today. He'll do it right now. I want to encourage you. If you're here today and you've never really received the Lord, I'm not talking about going through the motions or getting a membership or baptism. You know in your own heart if you really got saved. Because the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness to that. He's going to tell you. But if you need to know Him as Savior today, I want to invite you to trust Him, to put your faith in Him completely, and to be born again today. He wants to save you. And for those of you that are already saved, I don't think you can comprehend how much God loves you. He does. And he doesn't want you going around carrying burdens that you don't have to carry. Sins that have been excused by so many people, but you know deep down inside, and you know from what the Holy Spirit tells you, you ought not to be doing those things. Make the changes today. Heavenly Father, we come to you, we thank you that you care about us. We thank you, Father, that today changes can be made in our lives that will last for eternity. Lord, I pray that you'd help us by your Spirit, motivate us that we be willing to accept your plan for our lives. And we'll give you the praise for what you'll do, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, shall we? We invite you to come.